Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we're reading in Psalm 119, starting in verse 25 to 32. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments. Please take a moment and greet your neighbors.
Good morning. How are you? Good. Who was that? glad to hear you well, Jeff. All right. As Jeff Mock said, and what did he disappear? There he is. We are in Psalm 119. So if you're new with us this morning, Psalm 119 is the study that we're in. We're actually just going to do chapter 119 of Psalm. We're not going to continue on throughout the book. This was just such a compelling section, such a compelling passage laid out in such a unique and interesting way. And it's been a lot of fun, actually, to study this. A lot of times I feel uncomfortable stepping outside of a book where we're going to go from beginning to end and talk about what that book is. But I've been really enjoying Psalm 119. I hope you have as well. So, Jeff read from this morning's text, verses 25 through 32, which, as I've been reading over this and reading over this, you know, I really feel that at the core of this text is just some spiritual darkness, some depression, some anxiety, some just difficulty with balancing the things of life, difficulty with balancing your feelings, with living as a believing person. And so it's interesting, and what I like so much is the way the psalmist encourages himself from Scripture. I think so often that's the last thing that we think of when things are trying and things are difficult. One of the last things, oddly, that we turn to can be the Word of God. Maybe we ask friends, you know, hey, I'm not feeling very well, and we have a conversation, and that's fine, but that shouldn't be the primary thing. So it's interesting to watch the psalmist just be enriched by Scripture, and I think we'll see that this morning. Scripture in my life has been so key. In fact, my salvation revolved completely around Scripture. I remember clearly seeing for the first time going to a church that taught through the Bible. We were in a study through 2 Samuel, of all places, to be saved. And I remember just having the strangest of aha moments, because I remember thinking, wow, you know, the only way I've ever heard Bible and Christianity is with goofy, kind of soft, emotional statements and the text used to say whatever you want. And so it was very interesting to watch it methodically discussed and talked about and then applied back to life and applied to better understand God. And I'd never seen that before. And the Scripture for me came alive, and my life has never been the same. And so when Brianna and the kids and I moved here to Pennsylvania, I couldn't find that. We couldn't find that in a church, and it was very difficult because that's so important to who I am and how I want what I want my kids raised around. And so that's where we ended up planting a church, was to start with Scripture, to start with the Bible, and just build a church around that and really not be so concerned what happens from that point. Because as long as we have a church home and a church family who's decidedly centered on Scripture, everything will be fine. Everything else will take care of itself. But that is to be the center of everything. So often, and particularly in distress, you know, we talk with someone and we get some advice from someone, and the scary thing about that is you could keep asking for advice until you get the person that tells you what you want to hear. You know, I don't know if you've ever experienced that. It's a very uniquely human thing, I think. We tend to do that, and Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture always has the same answer, and sometimes it can be frustrating. Sometimes you want to avoid it because maybe you've experienced this. You read something, and you're really challenged by it, and you don't want to do that thing. And so that's where Scripture becomes so important, because I can be in the depths of wallowing in my own depression, and then I can see what the text says, and maybe it doesn't snap me out of it. Maybe I'm still stuck, and maybe I'm still down, but I realize that God is the author of life. And so I spend more time there rather than getting great ideas from people. Which, again, isn't to say it's bad to talk to your friends and get that advice. That's fine, but be in the Word as well. So we'll see that this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is really kind of an anchor text around why I find Scripture to be so important. And you've probably heard me at some point rattle this off out of my head, but here's how it reads directly. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's a pretty complete list of what we need for life. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. We have so much amazing access to our Bibles. And sometimes I think we tend to read books about our Bibles as opposed to our Bibles. What we have in these 66 books is inexhaustibly amazing, and it should blow us away more than it does. You know, the text describes itself for us. It says it's a double-edged sword. It's living, cuts between the division of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow. It plunges the depths of our hearts, it would say. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing text. In previous weeks, as we've gone through, we're now, I think, our fourth week or third week, of Psalm 119. In previous weeks, what we've seen is this guy continually saying, I love the Word of God. I love the law of God. I meditate on the law of God. I meditate on the Word. I want to know God from the Word. And now, with that basis, you know, he said, how does a young man keep his way pure? We saw 2 weeks ago. How does a young man keep his way pure? And then later, we saw, how does an adult person deal with issues in their life? Now, we've come to one of those issues in verse 25. And here's how it reads. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. This is an amazing visual picture of where this guy is. The idea of being covered in dust, it kind of escapes us a little bit. It's a very cultural thing. But it's tied up in a picture of mourning and depression, wallowing. Consider Job chapter 2 and verse 12. Here's the scene in Job's life. He's the most upright man in the land of Uz. There's a conversation between the enemy and God, which in itself is really odd. And Satan is freed up to attack Job from all angles, just not his health. And he comes first to the things most precious to Job in his life. takes out his possessions and his homes, and that's, I think, tertiary. He kills all of his children. And that's where we find him in Job chapter 2 and verse 12, which says, "And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him." This is Job's friends who are coming now on the tail of all this information. "And they raised their voices, and they wept, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven." It's a visual outworking, a visual picture of how they were feeling. They were mourning. They were wallowing. This was a horrible situation. And maybe we say, "Oh, that's just a really weird way of expressing yourself." I get it. Cultures are different, right? Maybe for us, it's all black clothing in a dark room. You know, you picture the angsty teen that paints their walls black and wears black nail polish and has all black clothing. You see it again also in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12 and Joshua 7, 6. This process, practice of putting dust on yourself is a deep and dark depression. It's a physical display of how you feel on the inside. What is the depth of your inside heart is being displayed by this act. Maybe you've never, put dust on your head to participate in this, but maybe you've had that feeling, the darkness in your soul, like a blanket that lays on top of you, like a weight over your whole body, and you can't shake it. You can't just feel better. Maybe you can smile at people when they're around, but it's exhausting. And at the end of the day, you just want to be gone from people's sights. You don't want to see anyone. You don't want to wake up. Maybe you felt that. This is what I love about the Bible. It's so honest. I've said over and over again, man, if I was going to write a religious text and I wanted a bunch of people to follow it because I wanted money, and I think sometimes that's the way people see that religion is set up, right, is to make other people rich. If I was to write a text because I wanted people to follow it and I wanted to manipulate them, I don't think I would fill it full of people who were following after my religious way, who were so deeply depressed, they were tearing their clothes and putting dirt on their heads, and they were poor, and they were beaten with sticks and stones into inches of their death, that were oppressed by whole nations and who seemed like constant victims, always oppressed, always crushed by something. I would have stories of victorious people, not flawed people, and I certainly wouldn't dwell on their flaws if they were victors. That's not what you see in Scripture. You see such an accurate picture of who we are. You see such an accurate picture of even the heroes of the Bible were jacked up. Somebody put up a meme picture this morning. I don't even know if it's real. I'm going to go with it is. And it's a picture of Homer Simpson holding a Bible. And they said, I guess there was an episode where Homer read the whole Bible, which in itself is a little bit funny. But he read the whole Bible, and when he was done reading it, he said, wow, that's a book full of completely messed up people except for one. Pretty insightful. You ever pay attention to the biblical characters? There's some super weird stuff in there. I think Jerry Springer would blush at some of the stories in Scripture. But that's because it tells the truth. It talks about who we are at our core. And so it's so important in that way because God allows us to see who we truly are and unrestrained people, what they truly do, and Him, His character and His grace, holiness. I love the concept of holiness just meaning different. And just that the way you describe God is you say He's different. He's different in every way than we are. Perfect love, peace. He's different. He's holy. Job chapter 30, verses 15 through 17, read like this. Terrors are turned upon me. My horror is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken a hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. Scripture is not ignorant of the world that we live in. And our God does not sugarcoat life. He speaks to us in very real ways. Imagine this scene. You know, maybe we miss it as we read through the gravity of what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verses 34 and 36, read like this. And he said to them, he is Jesus, they are the sleeping, nap-taking disciples. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Now, this next part is key. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This life is temporary. We forget that because it's all-encompassing. It's all we know. It's all we see plainly. But this place is fleeting. It leaves quickly. And to live a life that was pleasing, to live a life that was centered on God's will, recognizes that the perspective that we even see things through is skewed. And the way that we understand things is even through a messed up heart. That's why even believers can have such a hard time sometimes getting along with one another, because we just see things through our own heart's way of understanding things, which Jeremiah 17:9 says is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? But even Jesus, the God-man, experienced deep, deep sorrow, which is incredible. That's incredible. The God-man experienced sorrow. And what's amazing about that is the sorrow that the God-man felt was all because of sin and death, which was all because of not trusting God. And we come back to that sin, and we come back to that sin over and over again, not trusting God. Jesus trusted God so much that he prayed openly and honestly for what he wanted. Jesus was not excited to bear the full weight of God's wrath against sin. He said, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But it wasn't possible. The cup did not pass. The crucifixion had to occur, because if it didn't, there would be no way for us to be right with God. I think that's such an important passage, because we see Jesus say things like, there's no way to the Father except through me. And so there's so many arguments around that. Well, I think I'll go to heaven because I'm just a good person. If people went to heaven because they're just good people, why did the cup not pass Jesus? Why did he have to suffer and murderously die on a cross? Just needless torture? God was just toying around and making another way? But Jesus recognized this important point, not what I will, but what you will. If we totally trust God, then we trust him with the outcomes. We also trust him to be honest with our desires. God, my desire is this. I would like for this to occur. But if it doesn't, then I know that was not your will, and I trust you in it still. And sometimes, over the long run, that could be the most helpful lesson. When we get to look back and say, you know what? I wanted this thing, and I didn't get it. And in the end, I'm so thankful for what God taught me through that. It never feels good in the moment. We always want the thing we want, whether it's the widget or the money or the circumstance. But in the end, to be able to look back on our life and have a faith that stands more solidly because God just didn't give us whatever we wanted, to have a faith that stands more solidly is vastly more precious than the circumstance or the money or the blessing. I'll take the standing faith. My soul is very sorrowful, Jesus said here. And so I think back then to the psalmist in 119:25, my soul clings to the dust. And I think that's interesting, because what he doesn't say is the dust clings to my soul. He doesn't say, I can't shake this feeling. He says, there's something about me that's bent towards it. It's like I'm there and I have the feeling and I go after more of it. And it's not more of a positive thing, it's more of a bad thing. What is that? What is that about us that dives in for even more misery? My soul clings to the dust. And then he turns to God, maybe even a moment of complete desperation, and says, give me life according to your word. Give me life according to your word. The funny thing about the world and its affairs, we live in a strange, strange place. You know, you just read the headlines and you see how weird this place is. We can kind of feel choked out sometimes by this place. There's just a tightness in your chest where your chest just can't rise enough to get the next breath because this place is just pushing down so hard on you. Whether that's circumstances in your life, whether it's a condition of your spirit and yourself, just the way that you feel. You can start to feel like Job that we read earlier from chapter 30. He says, my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken a hold on me. The night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. And then we come to the scripture. Step out of our all-consuming life, our all-consuming circumstances, and step into God's word and God's world and the kingdom. And we just start to read about God. I don't know about you, but when I just open my Bible, you know, for the first time to say, hey, I'm going to just do a through read. Get to the book of Genesis. I read the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's amazing. That's mind-blowing. The God that I pray to, the God that I am able to confess and pour out my deepest thoughts to, my desires, I get to tell him, he created everything. It's so leveling. Maybe you're prone towards depression. Maybe you need to learn to recognize it coming on. Maybe it's not a circumstance, right? Maybe your depression just happens. Maybe it's not circumstantial. Maybe it's not when things are going bad. Maybe your depression can take hold when things are really fine. Can you learn to recognize it coming on and take action like the psalmist? What does he do? He prays. He prays for the blessing of life according to God. I actually like the way the King James Version puts this. Quicken thou me according to thy word. Usually I read the King James and I just like have a question mark floating over my head. I'm like, well, I don't even know what I just read there. But for whatever reason, I like that. Quicken me according to your word. Quicken me. I wonder, sometimes maybe your soul tends to cling towards darkness and blackness. What a desperate situation the psalmist is describing. How horrible he's feeling in this moment that his soul clings to dust. But then he turns to scriptures. He's comforted that God is the creator of all life, including himself, in complete control of all things. His emotions and his feelings and his mind, and he's not confused because, you know, it can be so difficult to try to describe your depression to someone. You know, if you're turning to friends or people that you want to talk to be able to describe something that you can't even fully understand, and you just want someone to understand, but they want to fix you, and they want to give you wise words and things that you can do, and you're like, I just want you to be here. To know that you can pray to your Creator, who is not surprised that you're like this, who made all things, who stretched out the heavens, who's mind-bendingly amazing, who can only be described by saying different. The psalmist is encouraged by that. He's encouraged to be able to pray to the sustainer of life. It's like my favorite blonde joke, where the blonde goes to get a haircut, and eventually she's wearing headphones the whole time, you know, when they had wires. And the person cutting her hair eventually said, "Hey, I'm going to have to take your headphones off for a minute so I can cut around your ears." So they take the headphones off, and the blonde falls over dead on the ground. And the lady cutting her hair is like, "What is that?" She puts the headphones on, and it says, "Breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out." Now, I tend not to need to be reminded to breathe every few seconds. It's the most incredible thing. That's why sleep blows me away. And every night, sleep is a reminder that God kept us alive. You did nothing to keep your heart beating. You did nothing to breathe your next breath. You were just there. And to me, that's so settling. Not because it answers any question for me whatsoever, just because it reminds me that God sustained me last night. That's why I think the psalmist is so encouraged as he comes to the scriptures. He sees that God is the sustainer of life. There's no way that you can read through your Bible and come away with a low view of God. The creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. That's what Scripture shows us. He's the one that keeps our hearts pumping and our lungs breathing. He's the author of life. And so the psalmist, in this dark time in his life, turns to God in prayer and asks God to give him life according to his word. Verse 26. "When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes." This reminds me of one of my favorite scenes in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. The fall had just happened. Adam and Eve, as my kids tend to giggle about, finally realized that they were naked. Which I don't get. I mean, it must have been a pretty temperate climate, right? Must not have gotten very cold at night, warm during the day. Must have been a pretty sweet little tree canopy to hang out underneath. Like, anyway. So God comes into the garden as they used to walk around and hang out, which is insane. Seems like a good gig to me, right? Tend this garden, eat whatever. That right there alone is like my dream. Apparently the ground was pretty easy to work because that was a matter of the fall, right? I mean, it was a pretty sweet gig. But then this enemy enters that environment and says, "Don't trust God at his word. He's withholding something good." In many years of Christian life, I still am blown away by that. That's the core of sin. That God is withholding something good. Whether it's some knowledge, whether it's some joy that's just out of my reach. And if I step outside of what God says, I'll be happier. And it never ends up that way. That was the first sin in the garden. Satan said, "Did God really say?" He's questioning God's word. That's the whole core of the fall of everything. Was questioning God's word. And so how God rectifies this is not how your human parent would rectify this. Because your human parent would come storming into the room in their strongest mom or dad voice. They would point at you with one finger because it's more threatening. Never all fingers. One finger. And then they would yell at you and say maybe derogatory things towards you. They would call you an idiot. You know, all these different things. God comes into the garden the creator of all things, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, comes into the garden and asks Adam a single question. Where are you? He wanted Adam to have the opportunity to reflect and confess to God what had happened. Be open. Adam, where are you? In your heart, what's going on? Why were you so easily able to be told that I was withholding good from you? Where are you now that that happened? What's going on in your life? It's good for us to think about that. Where are we? When we fail, maybe when we step outside of God's holiness, when we act out of our own character, not out of God's, to ask ourselves, where am I? What's going on in my life? What are the things that were occurring around the time that this happened? Are there things that I can do or participate in that put me in a bad place? Why? So that I can perform for God and be like a show pony? No, so that I can stay closer to God at all times, so that I can recognize the onset of these things and react appropriately. Whether it's avoiding some situations, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's uber gross. There's probably other ways. What he's saying is, find a way to avoid this kind of thing. For the psalmist here, confession helps his condition. He confessed. He drew near to God. He prayed. And then he knew that God who gives life would encourage him from his word. And he asked for more in verse 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. As the dust starts to clear, maybe, he wants deep personal insight into the meaning of God's word. I love this about God's word. It's not that God is like that, you know, parent who says, you're going to do what I say because I say, and that's it. He gives us 66 books that show, I told people not to do it, they did it, here's how it worked out for them. Or that show all kinds of truths about himself, that he doesn't just say, hey, there's this guy, Satan, and he's the enemy, and just trust me at it. He tells the story of where he came from. If you look in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about Satan was the beautiful garden cherub angel. He was the worship leader in all the hosts of heaven, and he started to become prideful of his giftings. He was the gorgeous musician. Ed, you get it. Nothing. Started to become prideful of all that God had done. And so the book of Ezekiel says he cast him down like a profane thing. The scriptures are amazing. And the more you look at them, the more that you see. And so now he's waking from this depression and he wants more insight into the meaning of God's word. God doesn't just require some kind of a blind obedience. He does say, hey, there's going to be times when you're not going to get it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. We can endure lots of seasons if we know that that's true. Now, that doesn't say you're going to get whatever you want. It says all things are going to work out together for the good of those who are called according to God's purposes. Remember how Jesus' prayer ended. If Jesus said, well, Romans 8, 28, all things are going to work out for good, the whole crucifixion thing ain't going to happen because I just prayed about it, then his faith would be a bit destroyed in the end. But remember, Jesus prayed for what he wanted and then recognized God's will through it. I used to be a frustrating person. I'm no longer. But I remember people would put up some confusing passage or doctrinal or theological issue, and I would say, well, that was resolved in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And they would say, how is that resolved that way? I said, you just need to go read it on your own. I'm not going to spoon feed you this. And here's what it reads. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Sometimes that is the answer. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways don't occur from our perspective. We only know what we know. We see from the earth's surface. God is the author and the creator of time and all existence. He understands perfectly the ramifications of any decision. He understands perfectly everything that happens. He knows the hearts of men. His ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. And so when something doesn't go our way and we ask the Lord for it to go another way, we trust that He knows better. I don't know where you are in your walk with God. Maybe you're not yet a believer. Maybe you are and you're fresh. Maybe you are and you're stale. It's such a great lesson to learn that God's ways are not our ways. It can change your entire walk. It can be so empowering to know, okay, this place that I'm at, God has allowed it. It somehow works together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. I'll trust you in it, God. I love that second part of verse 27. I will meditate on your wondrous works. Now, we get to do a little more of that as New Testament believers because we get to see the wondrous works God did in the Old Testament. And there's some big ones, you know, like the whole creation thing. That was pretty huge. A lot of other lesser big ones that we're more amazed by. You know, Jesus comes along and spits in somebody's eye and they can see all of a sudden. It's a little different than what happens if I spit in someone's eye. Wondrous works are all over Scripture to encourage us to say, okay, yeah. I thought everything in my life was going horribly. I thought everything was completely out of control. But when I read the Scriptures, I see the amazing things that God has done in and through people's lives. And I know, all right, I can make it through this. I may not be comfortable right now. I may not even feel good right now. But I know God sees me through this. And I know that I'm safe. I know that's God's character. Also like Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The psalmist's confession helped out his condition. You can see him starting to get more encouraged as you read. Verse 28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Charles Spurgeon was a well-known guy to struggle with depression. Here's what he says of this verse. Heaviness of soul is a killing thing, and when it abounds, it threatens to turn life into a long death, in which a man seems to drop away in a perpetual drip of grief. Tears are the distillation of the heart. When a man weeps, he wastes away his soul. Some of us know what great heaviness means, for we have been brought under its power again and again. And often we felt ourselves to be poured out like water and near to being like water spilt upon the ground, never again to be gathered up. There is one good point in this downcast state. For it is better to be melted with grief than be hardened by impotence. Verse 29. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. We've said of sin over and over again that it's not things that are outside of us that leak in. Right? It's temptations that are already there within us, that are a part of our natural state, that are a part of our heart, like the psalmist says today, that his soul clings to the dust. Maybe you felt like that. Maybe you feel like that, just gripped by something, and it won't let you go. Maybe the weight of carrying around a dusty soul leaves you exhausted and slumped over. The psalmist cries out to God, "Put false ways far from me. Put sin, God, put anything that would distance me from you more, God, put it far away from me. Don't just protect me from it, make it gone. Make it so far out there it's not even near me. I don't want to be tempted by it." The psalmist's confession helped his condition, and it grew him towards God so that his life wouldn't be described as that long death, drip by drip by drip. Now, these final three verses lay out the psalmist's path to victory, the path that he wants to walk down. He'll say to choose faithfulness, to cling to God's testimonies, and to run the way of God's commandments. If you ever, when you were a kid, you ever run down a really long, steep hill? You know what's really hard about that? Stopping. You know? You try, like you stovepipe, you know what I mean by stovepipe? The first time I heard that, somebody was describing it, think of yourself walking down the basement at night, and you know, there's that last step that isn't really there. And so you go to take that step down, but the ground comes up a lot more quickly than you expected. It kind of stovepipe your leg. When you're running downhill like that, you get to going so fast that you can't stop. You can't even slow down. And even if you just stiffen your legs, you just kind of skate across the ground. I love the way the psalmist talks about the commandments. I'll run the way of your commandments. Why? Momentum. Momentum. He says, I'm gonna get started. I'm gonna sprint. I'm gonna go as hard as I can, God, after your commandments. Because I don't want to stop. I don't want temptation to be leaking in. I don't want this stuff within a near distance to me. I want it far. Verse 30, I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. Sometimes just deciding is helpful. Just making a decision. A pre-choice, if you will. And that's what the psalmist does. He says, I've chosen the way of truth. This is a way of living in the world that just says, I'm just going to live this way. And when an obstacle to living that way comes up, I will immediately knock it down. I won't even toy with it. I won't play with it. I don't know if that's the way that you're going to speak to people that are around you. You know, you're not going to blend in. You're just going to automatically stand out and be different and say, I am going to make this decision that I will stand out and be completely different. And I'm going to do it for me because I don't want to blend in because that puts me in dangerous places. And I'm going to do it for you so that if you have questions about the way that I stick out, you can come to me with those. And I don't want to just blend in and be some goofball friend and we all do the same stupid stuff together. I'd like to be different. I'd like you to know that you can come to me and ask me questions about deeper things, not just idiot conversations like football. A way of living. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Earlier, the psalmist was just so encouraged that the God that did all these amazing things is the power that's within him. So I look at what are the fruits of the Spirit? What are the fruits of a life lived where the Spirit lives inside someone? Joy, love, peace, kindness, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is an amazing way of describing what happens when the Spirit of God comes to live inside someone. And so the psalmist is encouraged, and he's chosen to run this way of faithfulness and set the rules of God before himself. He wanted to live differently. This is part of the way that he was attacking after the condition of his soul was to return to the Word and to be encouraged by it and to make some pre-decisions, say, God, I'm going to live in this way. He's encouraged by it, not crushed by it. Verse 31, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Those final three verses are the path to a life of victory for the believer. Choose faithfulness, cling to testimonies, and run the way of God's commandments. The psalmist's confession helped his whole condition, his spirit, his soul that clung to the dust. And we can make these decisions too, to live in these ways. Join me and let's pray. God, thank you so much for your encouragement from the Word. Lord, we thank you that you give us your Word that we can read and study, and God, that we can come to know you more, more carefully, more closely, more exhaustively, God. And Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts to be in your Word, like the psalmist said, to study in your Word, to grow more deeply in your Word. God, I pray that you just drive that into our hearts, Lord, and that because of that, we'll learn to trust you. We'll learn it through your precepts, we'll learn it through the examples in Scripture, and we'll learn it as we observe one another's lives and encourage each other in growth and grace and holiness. God, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.